Well, this morning, we continue our study in this book in the Old Testament that we call Nehemiah. Written, we well think, by Nehemiah, the man who is very much at the center of the action here. A man who was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, the great empire of Persia of that day, somewhere around 445 BC. But who had a heart for his people. He was a man, you see, effectively in exile. A Jewish man who had a love for Jerusalem, a love for his people, many of whom had returned some years before to go and to re-inhabit Jerusalem. They'd been sent, you see, into exile because of the sin of Jerusalem. Spent 70 years of captivity. But then, by a great providence, King Cyrus, Persian king, gave permission to many of the exiles to return to their lands from which they had been removed, evicted. And many of them had gone back to Jerusalem. But things had not gone especially well. The city, though the temple, the very center of religious life and worship, was now open again. People were coming, bringing their sacrifices once more. The city was still in a parlous state. Walls broken down, gates burned. Although now the temple stood there, why, it was wide open and exposed to any that would come and attack the city. And Nehemiah was greatly exercised about this and asked with some fear and trepidation permission of the king whom he served in order that he might go back to Jerusalem and do something about the things that he had heard. And this is where we now find him. And we saw 2 weeks ago how the people, under his encouragement, why more than that, God's encouragement, were set to working, all manner of people, goldsmiths, perfumers, the high priests, the women, the daughters of Jerusalem, building, using their skills, building up that wall, building up that gate, the various houses, that that city should function again, be protected, be enabled to function as God had intended that it should. That's the center for his worship. But already, there's been a hint in an earlier chapter that this did not meet with the approval of everybody in that district. And now in this fourth chapter, chapter 3, having been so positive, great list of names that are there, of those who are busy about this building. But now we learn of those who are minded to oppose the work. And so we're looking this morning, the sermon title being Opposition to the Work. Seeing how this book, Nehemiah's record of it, and you'll see as we read his prayers that he offers up to God in the midst of this opposition, we find these people, Sanballat, Tobiah, a man called Geshem as well, an Arab official, and the army of Samaria are pitted now against these Jews and this building work. So my first heading. There were enemies to the work then. There were enemies. Enemies to this building work that God had put in the heart of Nehemiah and others alongside him to see restored this city. And we can think in our own day, and we'll come to this more fully in a moment. This is the work, isn't it? The gospel work. This is the church of Jesus Christ, so often in a ruined state. Or we could actually take it down to a microscopic level. It's about us and our ruined lives and us broken down. And in any of those contexts, there will be opposition to the work. There was then. Sanballat, well, we don't know a lot about him, but he seems to have been a very important person, perhaps in the district of Samaria, to the north of Jerusalem. He obviously is able to speak across to Nehemiah as a near equal, Nehemiah himself being a governor, and Sanballat also has the ear of the army of Samaria. So he's no small fry. He's no insignificant figure. He's obviously a man who carries great clout, great authority, and we think in Samaria. But he's ably assisted in his opposition by a man called Tobiah. And we hear of him as an Ammonite, so we can post him somewhere to the east of Jerusalem, Likewise, perhaps occupying considerable authority, a kind of equal of Sanballat, and he too voices his mockery against the work that is taking place. This happened throughout the history of Jerusalem, throughout the history of Israel, throughout the history of the Jewish people. Always this enmity, always this willingness of others to oppose the work. What were they representing? Well, then, we have to say, and I'd qualify that now, believe now that God is working through the church, which is made of Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ. But then God only worked through this one particular nation, Israel. That was the light to the rest of the world. That is where God's statutes were known. That is where God had revealed himself, had shown to them that they would be cradling the hope of the Messiah from their line, from their tribes, Judah in particular, would come the Messiah. And so it was a very, very significant country. Moreover, Jerusalem, a very, very significant city. It was the place appointed, the place where God's people should come and worship him. They couldn't go everywhere and anywhere. That was the place that they were to go. Some disobeyed. They went up on hills and set up idols and other shrines and altars there. That was wrong. And the godly kings removed those things. No, to Jerusalem. Celebrate the Passover there. Come there for the Day of Atonement and all the days of the Jewish feasts. But in all of this, something of the knowledge of what these people represented, what their future was to be, who was to come from that tribe, from that nation, was known by the other nations. And often they showed great hostility, great willingness to attack. When Israel was delivered, the Hebrews from Egypt, the Amalekites, people of that day, but still in the Bible days, alive and kicking there, attacked the Israelites as they proceeded away from Egypt. They came upon them, tried to destroy them then. Then other empires, nations, also pitted themselves at regular intervals against the Jews. So the Assyrians, another great empire of that day, which was before the Babylonian Empire, before the Persian Empire, they were the ascendant power based in Nineveh. And they had great expansionist desires and set themselves there to conquer, and by their own terms, I guess, succeeded in conquering the world of that day, reaching down as far as Egypt. And yet, when they came to Jerusalem, they found more than they bargained for there. They found a king and a prophet and a people who were seeking God's help. And God defended them against the Assyrians, against those who were coming to try to destroy them. However, as I've said, the Jews of Jerusalem were in the fullness of time to be sent away from their city. God's displeasure against their disobedience, their breaking of his covenant, reaching such a pitch that he cast them out of their nation, cast them out of their city. But even in this calamity to them, the Edomites were rejoicing over the fall of Jerusalem. That enmity against where God was at work, where God's presence and his knowledge and all that he was proposing by way of the future was there to be attacked and set against. You know, dear friends, it is an enmity, an ancient enmity that harks back right to the beginning of time. It's an enmity ultimately stirred up by the devil himself, that fallen angel, that one who attacked and worked against God's epitome of creation, man, set himself to remove man from the privileged place that he occupied, and still works to that effect. And though he has heard that his time is short, though his head is bruised fatally, his kingdom in collapse, yet his defiance then was known during the life of the Lord Jesus, and is still known today. Think of how the Lord Jesus had to face all kinds of opposition, all kinds of insults and revilings. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, their mockery. Why, it bears comparison, doesn't it, with the things that Sanballat and Tobiah were saying. Can anything come forth from this? Who amongst the Pharisees has gone after this man? Nothing here. You can't say that this man is the Son of God. He's blaspheming. And they even said he had a demon. What things, what mockery, what insults. They struck him with their hands, they said, the soldiers, in cruel taunting, "Hail, King of the Jews." What words of wickedness, words of opposition against the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Here, the very culmination and fulfillment of everything that Jerusalem was there to offer, the Saviour of men, the one who came from above, the Lord of glory. Yet they knew him not. "Hail, King of the Jews," with such cruel sarcasm and with such violence. The early church knew that opposition. The early church faced the same efforts to undermine and oppose it, false things that were said. And behind it all, the enemy of souls, the enemy of all that God declares to be good, all that the Lord is proposing to do in the world. "For the ruler of this world is coming," the Lord Jesus said, "and he hath nothing in me," nothing, we have nothing in common. "He has no rapport with me. He has no claws in me. There's no sin in me," the Lord Jesus was saying, "that he should have any influence or power over me." Not inside. Lord, how outwardly he tried to afflict and hinder the Saviour. How, by stirring up opposition, he worked there to try to thwart and undermine and tempt and lure away the Saviour from his God-ordained mission. But he did not and would not. He was inflexible and unyielding in that. The Lord Jesus said of the Pharisees of his day, those religious leaders, "You are of your father, the devil." In all of their undermining and criticism, and in all the ways they were trying to show their venom and their hatred of him, though they were told, "You are of your father, the devil," working behind their opposition. And Paul, the great apostle, wrote in the 6th chapter of his letter to the church in Ephesus, saying to us, believers, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Well, where are they, you may say? They're invisible to us, these dominions, these principalities. You can't sort of see them there. They don't necessarily manifest themselves, but you see their effects. You see it in flesh and blood. You see it in the words and the works of these, like Sanballat and Tobiah, all of their hatred and fury and opposition. You see it raining down upon the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly life and ministry. So there were enemies then. There were those then who took it upon themselves to try to obstruct and stand in the way and undermine this work that was taking place, this rebuilding. And let me say that there are enemies still. You know, we don't live now with Jerusalem. The church is not so much now to be thought of in a physical sense as occupying there that city and needing defences with stone walls and gates to defend. But that work in the church, that work of gospel ministry, of evangelism, preaching the truth, these unsearchable riches of Christ. You're not long in the Christian life before you realize that there's great opposition to that work. The devil does not like to see the work taking place. Doesn't like to find those with a mind to work. Doesn't like to see all those names listed. Oh, dear friends, we were encouraging ourselves this last fortnight, weren't we, about those cooperative endeavours and the Church of Jesus Christ. But oh, remember this, if you enlist, if you take up that work, if you think that you will follow, if you reckon you'll walk in your master's footsteps, you'll find opposition. You will. You'll have not gone far. Many who are young Christians found that their early years were dogged by all manner of doubts and all manner of ways in which they were hindered. And it's taken perhaps some of us many years to come through to assurance, to know where we stand, to know what we're about, to be able to build now with conviction. Those enemies are still around us. All hell is loosed against the church. Those gates of hell, they don't prevail, the Lord Jesus said, but they're certainly working. They're certainly trying to do their worst against the Lord's people. Friend, let me say to you, perhaps you're not a Christian yet. Perhaps you're still seeking out the truth, wondering, does this Bible contain here? What is the very word of God? Can I rely upon it? Oh, may God bless your study and your examination of it. We believe this is indeed truth, the truth of truths. And if you make your life on this foundation, you will never fail. You will never be put to shame. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and put your faith in him, you repent and turn from this world ripe for judgment and destruction and seek after that salvation, you won't be disappointed. You'll never be put to shame. You will have embarked upon this pilgrimage that will take you to glory by the promise, by the appointing of God himself, who has delivered us from the wrath to come, who saves us from our sins by the work upon the cross of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, be encouraged in that. If you think I'm a sinner and I am under judgment and there is wrath to come, how can I escape it? Here is Jesus Christ set forth before you as the sufficient Saviour to meet your need, to cover your sin, to blot it out, that God in his holiness, his all-seeing eye, will not see now your sin, but will see the Saviour, will not see now your iniquity, but will see the blood of his Son that washes it away, that takes away that guilt and pollution and makes you fit to stand before him on that day. But as I say this, to encourage you to seek the Lord with all your heart and to turn from your idols and yourself and all your earthly vain ambitions, to come to him. Know it. If you will come this way, there will be opposition. You will have the devil as an implacable enemy of your soul. As you seek, come and be part of the Church of Jesus Christ, using your gifts, offering yourself to that work, you will find opposition in your own soul through the one who is the enemy of souls. So often we're moved, aren't we, in this day to just quickly survey the world that we're in the United Kingdom, in the year. We must learn to say now, mustn't we, 2009. Well, it hasn't changed much. The turning over of our new calendars, taking some down, putting the new ones up. But the heart of man hasn't changed by it. New pictures there we might have up on the wall. New prospects maybe in some ways, maybe rather grim prospects. It's not as if the economic outlook is any too encouraging. Maybe full of anxiety today, I don't know. But if I was to say to you, the world in which we are living here in the United Kingdom is full of Sanballats and full of Tobias and full of those who ridicule and mock, and we'll look in more detail in a moment at the nature of that mockery. Would that surprise you if I told you that? Look at those that are about us. We notice, and notice it often, and remark upon it often amongst ourselves here, that the number of militant atheists, the vocalization of that atheism, gets more and more pronounced. Their confidence to be able to dismiss, so they believe, the God of the Bible, to deride the things that are precious, to think of people like myself as a poor simpleton, to believe this Bible and preach it to people like yourselves, and would indeed insult and ridicule what it is that we hold precious. Well, if you go to London, but not only London, and if you travel by bus there, and even if you don't travel by bus, but look at the buses passing you, you might now see a bus proclaiming to you there probably is no God. So stop worrying and enjoy life. Quoted this a few times, and it's caught the news quite often. And the amount of money raised for these buses proclaiming these blasphemous thoughts has exceeded their expectations. So not only in London, where they modestly hoped they'd have a few of these adverts running round, but now, why, I think every town, city virtually in the UK, you might find one of these buses, because they've been able to pay for much more. The response was so great, and it's some journalist or other who writes in The Guardian, comedy writer who kind of got this thing off the ground there, and she reckons she's delighted with it. And I learned that Thought for the Day on Radio 4, or at least a version of it that goes out on a Saturday afternoon, is now going to offer a place to atheists, people who deny the existence of God, to be able to try whatever means they're going to use, I don't know, to cheer us all up. Well, the militancy of this is new. this new thrusting, confident, aggressive atheism that is around us and receives quite a lot of sympathy. But even if people won't go as far as to say, well, I don't believe in a God, by our lives very often, and the lives of people around us and about us, they might as well be atheists, because it's living as though there were no God. The way in which people permit themselves to break God's laws. The way in which people, well, they swear so much, surrounded by it. The way in which people are covetous, just wanting growth and increase. That's why this financial crisis seems to hit so many so hard. They're living beyond their means. They're reaching out for more than really they could afford. And it's come crashing down, and it's sad to hear. But I guess there's some harsh lessons for us in it. Covetousness and greed and wanting more now and not prepared to save or to delay and to wait till a more propitious time. This is around us and about us. And where is God in all the thinking? Well, people may profess to believe in him sometimes. There isn't much offered to him by way of worship. Sundays, we learn, congregations are actually declining. We understand that fewer and fewer people, particularly young people, are turning towards what's called organized religion, the Christian faith. Though they may not say, I don't believe in God, by the time they've shown all the things they don't believe and all the things they're not going to do or follow, and the tatters that family life sadly is in these days, they're certainly not working in harmony with God's word. Not in harmony with God's will. It's as if they're practical atheists. They're living like atheists, living as though there were no God by the choices that they're making. And it's saddening. And very often it is then expressed in an opposition against the truth of God. You offer then what the Bible says, but oh, I don't want to know that. I don't want to hear these things, this ancient book, these ancient things you tell me about here. We've moved on. We're modern people. It's a post-Christian world. The media, academia, religious enemies of one kind and another. The march of Islamism, the march of a militancy that there is there, and demands that are made, and crowding out of Christians, and laws that are passed, and judgments that are made that restrict the exercise of the Christian conscience in the workplace. Friends, there are enemies still. There is still a work. There is still a devil. There is still God's people in our nation looking to advance his cause. But still, those difficulties, those hindrances are there. We must reckon with it. Do you recognize this world that I'm describing? I'm painting it rather gloomily. I can tell you, too, of places where there's increase, and God is working, maybe not be huge numbers, where people are being saved. We rejoice in that. But is this world that I'm painting one that you recognize? A world that has not much sympathy for the Bible, not much love for Jesus Christ, not much love for the gospel, not much willingness to follow his footsteps. So what do enemies do? What did Sanballat, what did Tobiah do? Well, verse 1, first of all, we see they were furious. They were furious. It's not a mild world, is it, that, for their anger. They were furious. This was indignation on a great scale. And we learn again there in verse 7, right at the end in our English translation, they became very angry. Not mildly angry, not a little irritated, very angry. They are stirred strongly against. Remember how Herod was exceedingly angry, learning the wise men were not coming back to him to tell him where this king of the Jews was born. Remember how he, in his fury then, murderous fury, went out to kill all the likely candidates of this king to make sure that he'd eliminated every suspect there. Oh, and that violence that was done. All of these ways in which militant anger is there in our society expressed against the church. There was fury. You'll find it. You won't go far. You won't interact long with many people in this world before you find out they're really quite angry. They're really quite furious against God's truth. And there's mockery. That's there in verse 1. They mocked the Jews. They ridicule them. Verse 2, we find their words of ridicule. What are these feeble Jews doing? I discount them. How feeble they are. Look at them there. What a crowd they are. Will they fortify themselves You can imagine him looking around. He's going, well, look at them there. They're going to fortify themselves, are they? The thought makes us laugh. Will they offer sacrifices? Are they going to be able to have their city surrounded with its walls and be able to conduct themselves there? Why, they scoff at the thought. Will they complete it in a day? Oh, it'll take them years. Look at the rubbish. Look at the rubble. Will they revive the stones and the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned? They make it sound so comical. It's absurd. What do they think they're doing here? What are their plans going to come to? What are they building with? It's rubbish. It's all just rubble. There's nothing in those stones there that will be able to give them a future. They mock and they ridicule. Likewise, we learn of the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes when he was on the cross, the soldiers when they had mocked him. And Paul, we've been in Acts, a book in the New Testament, when Paul was preaching in Athens, he mentioned the resurrection from the dead, and we learn there, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And it's a way of showing hatred by belittling something. It's a way, and often because the conscience has been troubled, and people push it away from themselves and try and make themselves feel comfortable with it by laughing at it and mocking it and rejecting it. Well, next, not only is there fury, not only is there mockery and ridicule, and I'm afraid you'll find that in the world, there is then confederacy. They group together. In verse 2, there's Sanballat kind of organizing this thing, speaking before his brethren and the army of Samaria. He's getting people enlisted in this. He's trying to stir people up into joining together in this confederacy. And there we see it again in verse 7. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites. There's a whole company coming together from far-flung places all around Jerusalem, a kind of encircling of foes to the work. In Psalm 83, we learn there of how God's enemies often come together, people who often don't have much in common, but they have a thread in common in this much, that they don't like God's work. They don't like to see it proceeding or growing or progressing. And so Psalm 83, verses 5 and following. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Now, much of the time, these groups don't get on with each other. More often, they're not fighting each other. But here, they can find a common cause in their united contempt and hatred for the things of God. Sad to report, but here we find again and again that this takes place. You'll find at the moment a curious alliance. The people on the far left, the so-called liberal conspiracy, those who are very often secularists and humanists and haters of God's truth, atheists, are actually in alliance with those more militant kind of Islamism. That equally they find themselves disliking the place of the Christian faith in our nation. And surprisingly, though, if they looked together, they wouldn't get on with very much. Their views on homosexuality and the place of women, wildly divergent. But because they unite together in their dislike of the place that Christianity has occupied in our nation over the years, they find common cause. We might say they find common cause in their dislike of Israel. These things kind of bring them together. And it's quite extraordinary to see. Usually they'd be fighting each other or disliking each other. But here, because it is God's truth, God's work, God's word, they actually join together. And they try to create confusion. They're furious. There's mockery. They group together. They attack. They are minded to attack. Verse 8, all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Books that are written, people march against these things, want to parade their atheism, whatever it might be. They're on the attack. They're on the offensive. And in this year when Charles Darwin is being celebrated, and we must put that in inverted commas there, on the attack. And wherever, in schools or elsewhere, creation is taught, difficulties incurred. People don't want to hear this. Efforts are made to stop this. Get professors in universities where they teach creation, or where he teaches creation, removed from their posts. Attacks creating confusion, misrepresentations, false stories that are put about. Those are the tactics then. Those are the tactics still. Those are the things which people through the ages have brought against the church and God's work. So what do? Capitulate? Hide? Go into a refuge somewhere? Flee from our country? The changes, we dislike them so much. Should we go into holes? You know, when the Midianites came in the time of Gideon, wasn't it? They were all in their dens and caves. Do we go there? No, we don't. We learn from this, and we'll be looking at this again in future weeks, this isn't the response of Nehemiah. And so, just as I come towards conclusion, having painted this picture of this opposition and reminded ourselves, starting out in our new year, well, I'm afraid things haven't changed, and they may get worse yet. What do God's people do in response? Firstly, this. Always remember, the enemy exaggerates his own strength. The enemy always overreaches himself, always overextends himself, will always, by behavior, by things that are said, give hostages to fortune, say things which really I just don't stand up, in one way or another, will exaggerate and overextend and overstate their advantage and their case. You find it with these, don't you, Sanballat and Tobiah? They're really full of themselves. They really feel as if this is just futile what's happening. They can laugh amongst themselves here. But what they realise is these people were serious. And all of a sudden, they look, and this is when they have to move on to attack mode, actually those walls are being built up. And they are being defended. And these people aren't going to be put off lightly from this labour that they're endeavouring to do. They exaggerated. And while they were laughing and ridiculing, the work was going on. And now when they come to try to mount a more full frontal offensive, they find that it is not so much of an advantage for them. That things have moved on. And while they had been congratulating themselves, God's people have been fortifying themselves and building themselves up in the faith and have something more whereby they can stand and oppose. Oh, there's some wonderful ministries that help us to be better equipped and better be prepared to be able to resist some of the things that are taught in the colleges, in the schools, that you'll hear in the media. All of this time, when they imagine, I don't know, that, the Christians are there just twiddling their thumbs or in despair or absolutely crippled by this mockery and gone into some sort of introspective self-disemboweling. God's people have been busy. There's an excellent documentary that's going to be available through this year, which is going to show you really what was the evidence that Darwin found visiting the Galapagos Islands, how that should be interpreted. And this will be available to us soon, and we will be, I think, very pleasantly surprised to find excellent work, excellent technical background to it, experts in their fields who've contributed to it. Not something, made in somebody's bedroom at home or whatever there, or just put together, but an excellent production. We should look forward to it. All this has been happening. The enemy exaggerates his own strength. The Bible tells us, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. Feeling their intellectual superiority, why even moral superiority, that goodness kind of originates within the heart of man. They forget that their strength is but a vision, but a mirage, but something that will come toppling down one day and be found to be embarrassingly weak. And they exaggerate their strength now. Watch for those exaggerations. Watch for those places where they will gift advantages to God's people, because they always come. The enemy always overstretches, always has an overweening ambition. Laughs when really they should be taking things seriously. Mocks when the work is taking place under their noses. Remember this. God loves the church. He loves it. He loves its stones. He loves all of its gates. He loves the church. We learn of the church that this is the church of God, which he purchased, God, with his own blood, Jesus Christ's blood. That was the ransom price for the church. That was the price for her release from her bondage to sin, to bring her to himself. He is in our midst, not in theirs. They might have numbers, they might have some great names, governors, professors, whoever else enlisted on their side, but they don't have God. It is the church, this Jerusalem, that the Lord's eye is upon, that his protection is there with. God is with us. The Lord of hosts is our stronghold. He is with his people. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Remember that those walls, those stones, those gates that they mocked were precious to God. That city and what it represented was something that God had his eye upon and a purpose for. He was with the builders. Friends, he's with us. He's with you. He's with you in your place of work. He's with you when you have to take your stand somewhere, maybe amongst your family, maybe in this community here. He's with his people. His love is upon them that were purchased by Christ's blood. We go often feeling completely unarmed. We feel as if all these ranks of opposition, the money that they can command, the intellectual heavyweights that they have on their list, counts for nothing. The Lord is with his people. Remember, we can and must pray. Oh, not to throw our hands up in despair. Nehemiah could have done just this. There's Tobiah. There's the taunt, the ultimate taunt, isn't it? In verse 3, whatever they build, why, if even a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. Why a fox? A light animal. All it needs is to jump on that wall, and as if it was made of polystyrene bricks, it would just scatter everywhere. And Nehemiah doesn't say you're right. Oh, what are we doing here? Why do we think we can stand against these clever, intellectual people? He turns to God. Oh, what a prayer. This is a prayer indeed. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Well, that might be in the Old Testament. That might be with those Abrahamic curses and blessings of Genesis 12 very much in mind. And Nehemiah as representing that. That those whom curse God's people, they will be cursed. We can certainly pray, and pray with fervency, and pray with conviction. Lord, hear what they are doing. See their conspiracies. See their anger. See their overweening pride and ambition. Intervene for us. Work in their midst. Give us victories here. Victories for the glory of your name. We learn in Proverbs, the king's wrath is like a roaring lion. Ooh, feeling that wrath of the King of Kings. What a roaring lion that is. Lord, show your glory. Lord, vindicate your name in the midst of these who hate you and despise you and mock your people. We have a sympathetic ear when we pray. The Lord is with us. His love is upon his people. When we pray, surrounded by these foes, surrounded by their taunts, he is willing to hear us. Pray to him. Don't let it turn into frustration. Don't let it turn to fear, despair, discouragement. Pray unto this God. Oh, hear our God, for we are despised. And then, and we'll think on this more at length, they kept watch. They prayed and they watched. They were watchful unto prayer. They surveyed this landscape. They made themselves aware of what Sambalat and Tobiah were doing. God, you see, was able to reveal these things. Well, even the people that came seeking to create a little discouragement there actually were showing what these enemies were doing, what they were about. We need to be alert. We need to be watchful. We need to be seeing what's happening there, making our preparations and defending those doctrines where these assaults are coming. Oh, that the Lord will help us in this time here in the history of Jerusalem, Nehemiah, the people with a mind to work, and what a wonderful text that is as well, with a mind to work, The opposition that comes, came then, comes still. Their fury, their anger, their mockery, their confederacies, the attacks, the confusion they cause. Always remember, the enemy exaggerates, overestimates his own abilities. Remember, God is with his people. He loves the church of Jesus Christ, loves her walls, loves her gates. Remember, we have a sympathetic ear. Pray unto him, cry out to him, and keep a watch. See what's happening. The better to pray, the better to prepare. And God willing, we'll return to some of these themes in 2 weeks' time. May the Lord be with us in these times when we experience opposition.